2 Timothy. I have observed over the years that many people who love the Lord Jesus deeply are nonetheless from time to time embarrassed about the Bible intellectually. They love the Lord, but they're embarrassed of the Word. Oh, not all of the Word by any means, but certain parts of Scripture cause them to feel a little ashamed or embarrassed, such as when people say who are not believers, when they raise the question, well, how could a God of love order the extermination of the Canaanite civilization? If God is good and God is love, how do you explain that blood-letting time in history when God told the people of Israel to wipe out the Canaanites in totality? And we go, I don't know. Good question. Or others who are politically correct will say, hey, what about animals' rights? How could there be the slaughtering of bulls and goats and little lambs and pigeons? How could this be that they say to you and to me, and we say, well, I don't know, it's a little embarrassing. Or perhaps when they raise the questions about, doesn't it give rules and regulations concerning slavery? How a man was to deal with his slave and for how many years that slave would serve and all of that. How do you explain such things, they'll say to us caustically. And on the questions come our way, which cause us who love the Lord to nonetheless from time to time be embarrassed about parts of this book. Now the problem isn't the Bible. I'm sure you know that. The problem is this. We oftentimes have failed to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. We are to be those who study that we might be workmen not embarrassed or ashamed of the Bible because we, now here's the operative phrase, rightly divide the word of truth. This is the key. We do not need to be ashamed if we will study to rightly divide the word of truth. The Greek word for divide there means to cut a straight line, an incision, like that which would be done by a skilled surgeon with his cutting instruments, his scalpel. We are to be those who rightly divide the word, and if we as students, studiers, rightly divide the word, we will be workmen that will not be ashamed or embarrassed of any part of the Scriptures. Now, this is one of those studies this morning that's going to require your focusedness and attention. Because I want you to see that if one fails to rightly divide the word, the end result will be confusion and embarrassment. You need to understand, first of all, that this Bible, this book that's in your hand, is not simply a book of theology. If you view it that way, it will be contradictory and confusing and ultimately intellectually embarrassing. This book is not simply a book of theology, but rather, it is a drama, a play, if you would, of the unfolding of God's redemption of mankind. It's an unfolding drama We went through a drama in the past year or so with the O.J. Simpson trial. Things were unfolding and people were caught up and forming opinions and wondering how it was going to end. You need to understand that the Bible is a drama of the unfolding plan of God's redemption for mankind. Or, it's a song. A song of salvation. A ballad. Like the old Jim Croce ballads. Songs that tell stories, ballads, where the verses build on each other. And the song is headed in a certain direction, and then there's always a surprise ending, like that old song, Cats in a Cradle. It tells a story. And then there's a kicker at the end, you see, and the song unfolds a certain sentiment or story. Listen, this book is not just a book of theology, it's a drama where you have scene one and scene two and scene three and scene four all leading to a climax. It's a song where verse one, verse two, verse three, and so forth and so on all lead to the clincher at the end. If that has failed to be understood, it will cause great difficulty and embarrassment. And you will be ashamed. But you need not to be if you rightly divide the word of truth. Divide? What do you mean, divide? The scriptures are divided into what Paul the Apostle calls certain dispensations. There's a fancy word, dispensation, but one that you should know. Jot it down for you students that don't want to ever be ashamed. Dispensations. It simply means this, a division of time. The Bible is divided into these different divisions that are, if you would, stanzas in the Song of Salvation. Or scenes in the unfolding drama of redemption. And each of these different stanzas or verses, if you're looking at it like a song, or scenes or acts in a play, if you're viewing it as a drama, sets the stage for the culmination, the conclusion. Here's the problema. Mankind needs to be saved, both corporately and individually. But mankind is full of pride and says, I don't know if I need a redeemer, a savior. Now, I have some problems, man might say. I have some needs. But if those outside external circumstances were changed around me, I would be just fine. So would our society, so would our nation, so would the world globally, if we can just modify some certain external things. We don't need an internal relationship with an eternal God. What we need is to change our culture, to elect better officials, a third party politically, some might say, or a commitment to capitalism globally. People have all sorts of theories and ideas. So God says in this book, let's let them all play out. One idea at a time. Until mankind in his exhaustion will see he needs salvation. Scene 1 or verse 1. Dispensation one, to use the theological word, the word that Paul said, unto me was committed the dispensation of the gospel of grace. Dispensation number one is the age, the dispensation of innocence. Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2. Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young spoke for our generation and said, we've got to get back to the garden. If we can just get out of the city and back to the garden, if we can just go to the barter fair, man, we're going to find peace, love, and Bobby Sherman. It's all going to be hunky-dory if we can just get back to the garden, back to nature. If we can just have things right externally, environmentally, man. B.F. Skinner said the same thing ultimately. You studied him in college, for you that studied psychology or sociology. His whole rap, which has been bought by our culture, says this. If you can change the external environment of a group of people, they will live at peace and they will be good. So here's the deal. God says, let's play that act out. Let's see where it goes. He already knew, but he was letting me and you play it out in humanity. You're in the garden, just like Crosby, Stills, and Nash sang. You have a perfect environment, just like B.F. Skinner wished for. And let's see how man does. Man in the garden failed miserably. He was in innocence. He did not have a sin nature. And yet, there was one thing that a loving father who placed man in a perfect environment said, eat, enjoy all that's around you. But if you choose to rebel against me and turn on me, I will give you that opportunity. I'll put one tree here called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Why? Because I want you to love me even as I love you. Love demands a choice. I want you to have the choice. I don't want my love to be forced on you. That is nothing more than rape. Nor do I want you not to have any option to choose something other than me, because that's not love, you see. Love chooses. I choose to love you. I choose to marry you. So God, as a God of love, says in the garden, there'll be an opportunity for you to unchoose me if you wish. And guess what? Man chose to unchoose God, to rebel. At that time, the dispensation of innocence, Genesis 1 and 2, from creation to the fall, however many years that was, and we don't know. That dispensation, verse 1, act 1, comes to a conclusion. With man now rebelling against God, it didn't work. He has fallen in a perfect environment. B.F. Skinner was wrong. Crosby, Stills, and Nash are out to lunch. It's not true. So, people come to you. Hey, man, it's okay to smoke pot. It is?
Yeah, man. Haven't you read your Bible?
What Bible? Where?
In Genesis, man. God looked at all that he made, and he said, it's good. Now, man, hey, didn't God make marijuana? And you go, well, I guess he did. I go, well, man, if God said it's good, man.
And all of a sudden, we're confused. We go, oh no, how do I handle this question? It does say that God looked at all that he made and said it was very good. And these guys are saying, they're quoting the Bible, and oh, I'm stuck, I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed. What do I, give me a toke. But you see, they don't rightly divide the word. God looked at all that he had made before the fall in Act 1, Dispensation 1, the age of innocence. And it was there that God said, it's all very good, but it's not anymore. Because that dispensation came to a close when man fell. And what happened? The Bible says at that point, all of creation goes into a minor key and is groaning, aching, longing for the day of restoration. All of creation is groaning. It's in a fallen condition.
Hey, man, why don't you go into the woods and every and any mushroom you find, eat? Oh, can't do that. Some are poisonous.
Right. Some are poisonous. Why don't you pick up that rattlesnake there and take him home for a pit. Nature is fallen, you see. You got to rightly divide and say, when God said all that he made was very good, that was in dispensation or verse or act one, but it came to close in the fall of man, which leads to dispensation or act two. Because some people say, well, you know, it's not so much that we need a perfect environment. Others say that's not the key. Just live and let live. Live according to your conscience. Let everybody do what's right in their own sight. Pray to whom you want. Believe in what you want. Just live according to your own conscience. That leads us to dispensation number two, the dispensation of conscience, which is from the fall to the flood, where God said, live according to your conscience for this period of time that was about 1,650 years from the fall to the flood. God declared there in that time period, if you do well, you shall live. If you do well, you shall live. He told that to a man named Cain. If you follow your conscience, if you do well, you'll live. But let me tell you something about Cain. It didn't work. Cain hated his brother. In fact, that raises a very interesting question. How long did Cain hate his brother? Just as long as he was able. Little Bible joke for you. You see, do well and live, but the problem is conscience was violated in that time period. You cannot live by conscience because conscience becomes jaded and seared. And you justify the slaying of your brother and declare, am I my brother's keeper? And in that period of time, it ended up to be absolute misery. In fact, we are told it was towards the end of that second dispensation that man's imagination was only evil continually, and he became sexually aberrant, went into all sorts of perversions, and violence filled the face of the earth. It didn't work. Dan and Debbie Murray were up on the mountaintop with us on the retreat this weekend. Great retreat. Dan told me I could share the story because his wife was a little bit reluctant to come and leave Stephen at home there because they live on Upper Applegate Road and the barter deal's happening and all kinds of folks are coming in. And Dan, the husband, says, don't worry. Well, when the retreat was over, Dan was coming down and was met by one of our guys here on the grounds. And they began to talk, and Mike, one of the guys on the grounds here, said, you know, man, there was a police car that came and took a guy away on upper Applegate Road. What's the deal? Well, he last night he came into a home stark naked. He was just without anything on, and he was high on something. And he breaks in the home. And there were two boys there, Stephen and Austin. And all of a sudden, Dan realizes, that's my boy. And that's Austin, his buddy. That's my house. They broke in. What happened? Oh, well, let me tell you what happened. I mean, this guy broke in. And luckily, Stephen had the presence of mind, this teenage son, to grab his pet iguana. And he took his pet iguana. And put this iguana in that naked guy's face. And the naked guy looked at the iguana and flipped out and ran away. And these guys, Stephen and Austin, they called the cops. And the guy showed up again, the high guy, the naked guy. And when he showed up a second time, the cops took him and carried him off. And it was a wonderful deal. You know, Dan was saying, oh man, he was saying, but John, here's the thing. I told my wife not to worry. Don't worry. We'll go to the retreat. Don't worry about this thing. And at first glance, you say, well, look what happened. But really, look what happened. Because Dan said, you know, I keep a gun in my house. And he said, you know, if I saw that, perhaps in my reaction. I may have done something much more damaging than an iguana in the face. You see, the Lord protected the boys and the Lord protected Dan and Debbie too, you see. But the point of that is this. What is the point of that? The point of that is this. Just live according to conscience, man. If you want to do drugs, you want to get high, whatever, just everybody do what you want to do, conscience, and you end up walking in nakedly, violating others because your conscience is seared, perhaps by the choices that you make and what you take into your body or what you want to do according to the impulses of your own lusts, you see. It doesn't work. Just, hey, everybody be free. Just do what's right in your own sight. Follow your conscience. No, it failed miserably then and it fails today. When a man lives by his conscience, it won't work. No way. So at the end of this second epoch, this second dispensation, God finally says the whole world's got to be flooded out. We got to start over again. That led to dispensation number three. The dispensation that thirdly comes on the scene is one that people still opt for. Others, as we talked about, say, back to the garden, its environment. Doesn't work. Ask Adam. He bombed out the Adam bomb, and the fallout is still being felt to this day. Conscience, just do what you want. No way. Violence will fill the earth. Nakedness, perversity, it doesn't work. Number three, after the age, the dispensation of conscience came government. That's the key. Once the flood was over, God said to Noah, Noah, from now on, you are going to govern on behalf of me on this earth. It was based upon a premise called capital punishment, and that is if a man sheds another's blood, the man that shed that blood is to be killed. That was the foundational principle of government that I do not have time to go into this morning. But suffice it to say, for you that want to study further, think it through. When that particular foundational stone is removed, government must collapse. It cannot go on. But suffice it to say for our discussion today, you, Noah, are going to govern. That's what we need. People say, government has the answers. But how, pray tell, can man govern himself when he can't govern himself personally? How can he govern others politically when he can't govern himself personally? What do you mean? Look what happened to Noah. What happened to him? As the story goes on in that dispensation, we see Noah drunk. We see Noah in his tent, naked. We see Noah failing. Noah, the one whom the Noahic covenant was given to, the responsibility to govern, if you would, could not govern himself, really. That's the problem. The leaders in government, whoever they may be, whatever system, politically, or whatever party, ideologically, no matter what, they're flawed people like Noah. I don't know about that, you say. Do you think Ross Perot is the answer? Do you think a third party is really going to be the key to righting this country? That dispensation number three ends there in Genesis chapter 11. So it goes there from Genesis 8 through Genesis 11, 427 years. How does it end? With a grand government project. Let's build a tower for safety, security, and identity. We'll build a tower. And it says there in Genesis 11, this is great. They built that tower with brick and what? Slime. The ultimate government project. Brick and slime. Good ideas, idealistic thoughts, but slime holds it together. You know, I know that this government that we're a part of, whatever nation you're in, whatever party you may embrace, the fact is there's plenty of slime to find. Corruption. lobbyists, whatever it might be, they're slime. And so they build this great government project. It was called the Tower of Babel because ultimately it led to what? Confusion. They weren't talking to each other. They weren't communicating. What do we hear today in light of the O.J. Simpson trial? Simply this, we've got to talk to each other. This group is talking past this group. Government is not the answer. That tower just led to confusion, which leads to dispensation number four. So again, first, there is innocence in the garden. Adam bombed out, it didn't work. Conscience, man does not obey his conscience, he kills. And then comes government, oh man, slime and confusion. Because man can't even govern his own life, how could he govern others, you see? Well, if we just had, like GE says, if we just had that mentality of GE, General Electric, there's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. That used to be their theme song, if you remember that from years ago. Jesse Jackson says, keep hope alive. That's what we need. We need a promise, a hope, a confidence that good is coming. And so that leads to dispensation number four. God says, okay, let's play it out for a few centuries. The dispensation of promise. It goes from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to the Exodus. You finish out the book of Genesis. What happened there? In that time period of 625 years, we see that God says this to Abraham. The promise is coming, Abraham. I'm going to multiply you. Even though you and your elderly wife, you're up in years and you have no children, but I'm going to make you as innumerable as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the shore. You're going to be a great nation. Great things are going to happen to you. Great things are going to flow through you. Only here's the deal. Here's the one thing. I don't want you to go to Egypt, he says in chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Genesis 26, 3 and 4, it says this. Here's the deal. Here's the promise. Great things are going to happen to you. Great things are going to happen through you. There's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. Keep hope alive. But here's the deal. Don't go to Egypt. Egypt is a what? Is a type of, pardon me, what in the scriptures? The world, exactly. Don't go to Egypt. And guess what Abraham did? There was a famine in the land. Food was running out. He panicked and said, we're going to Egypt. And they went down to Egypt. And a whole new host of problems began because of that disobedience. You see, keep hope alive. There's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. What man needs is a promise, is a vision, people tell us. But in reality, it doesn't work. Ask Abraham, who was the father of faith. Because frustrations set in and fears come down and we start to say, oh no, and we start to take things into our own hands. That led to the fifth dispensation. After Abraham failed miserably and the people now of his descendancy are in Egypt, perhaps 3 million as slaves, baking bricks under the burning, blistering, brutal sun. Because Abraham lost the hope, couldn't keep the vision. And now all of his descendants, as the years go on, are in Egypt as slaves. It's not enough to have vision, promise. And so the age of promise comes to a close. That division is over, you see. Next comes the long division, number five. Of the law. If we just had standards, if we just had rules, if we just knew what to do, people say, we could do it. We can discipline ourselves into morality. We don't need a savior. We don't need God. We just need some good, wholesome principles to live by. Tony Robbins to come and tell us to awaken the giant within us. Rules and disciplines and principles, that's the key. And then we'll be okay. Well, God says, okay, let's try that for a while. Here's some good rules. Here's some commandments. And from the time when the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai, until the Son of God went up to Mount Calvary where he was crucified. That was the dispensation of the law. And man broke the law even on the day it was coming down from the mountain. The people were dancing around a golden calf, pervertedly. And Moses broke the law because in reality, as he broke those tablets, he was showing that they broke them already in principle. Now, Paul will say in his teachings in the New Testament, the law was given for a simple reason, to show people that they're not okay. Here's some good regulations, some good rules, but the law was never meant to be kept. It was meant to be a schoolmaster to show you that you're a sinner, that you need a redeemer. The law was broken. Thus, we see that Tony Robbins, or whatever positive mental attitude speakers or possibility thinking or whatever it might be, it's not sufficient for man. He will fail miserably. He can't keep his principles. He can't keep his rules. Which then leads to the sixth dispensation, which has now been, about 1900 years or so, the dispensation of grace. God is saying, you've tried a perfect environment, innocence. You've tried to live by your conscience. You've given human government a whirl. You've tried rules and regulations. Now, once you realize it's not in the Christian coalition, that it's not in possibility thinking, that it's not in back to the garden, it's not in living and let live according to conscience, it's not in those things, they will not save you. They will not work. Ultimately, now try this, grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For by grace are you saved, which is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. By grace are you saved, not of works. It's a gift of God, lest any man should what? Boast. And that is the dispensation that we are living in right now, grace. We see now clearly that those other dispensations are just leading up to this one that we are in right now, grace. We admit we need a Savior. We're sinners. Our government isn't the answer. Environment won't solve the problem. Our conscience is corrupt and seared with a hot iron. Lord, we've played out those scenes in the Bible, and now we see that we need a Redeemer. But some say, and we go into dispensation 6, which is yet to come, some say, well, I don't really know if I can believe all this stuff. This idea of just a free gift of salvation because of God loving us and sending his Son to die for us, who then rose again and will live in us by his Spirit. I don't know if I can buy that. I'm not sure if I can really accept that. I want to see some action. I want to see some reality. That leads to dispensation 7, thank you, which is the tribulation. Revelation 6 through 19, 7 years in duration. It's coming. When does it start? When the church is raptured up, when we're taken to heaven. The next event on God's prophetic calendar. We're taken up. At that point, what happens? God begins to make himself known powerfully, visibly to those that don't believe in him, to those that wanted nothing to do with him. It is God's final wake-up call, if you would. It's a knockout punch. Read 6 through 19. Hailstones that are 100 pounds plummet the earth. These crazy, demonic kinds of locusts come pouring out of the abuso. Blood flows that covers whole huge valleys in the Middle East, 200 miles long and up to the horse's bridle. Terrible tragedy. You know, I have a theory. I think we all had the same mom. What do you mean? Well, finish this phrase. Just wait till your... Just wait till... Yep, same. Just wait till... Your room looks like a... If you don't quit crying... And that's what the Lord is saying. Hey, I'll give you... You're crying and moaning about, well, I don't know if I believe in God. I'll give you something to believe in. I'll give you something to cry about. And it's not done so much to say, aha, but rather, hey, is this what it will take to make you wake up and smell the coffee? Read chapters 6 through 19. Now, that leads to the final and eighth dispensation, which is the kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years. It goes from the end of the tribulation, 7 years after the rapture. It goes on for 1,000 years. What does that speak of? Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns in Jerusalem. And he is visible. And he is ruling in person from that throne in the city of Jerusalem. But we read there an amazing thing in chapter 20. After 1,000 years where the lion lies down by the lamb. After 1,000 years where every man abides under his own vine. After 1,000 years where men study war no more. After 1,000 years where if a person dies at the age of 100, they will die as it were a child. Where conditions are perfect for humanity that's left on the earth who are ushered into the kingdom. But at the end of that 1,000 years, guess what happens? Man rebels against God once again. Oh, not you and me. We're locked in. But those that are on the earth in the human state at that time, many are going to turn away from the king, which will lead to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, all that's to say this. People are allowed to play out their fantasies spiritually. If I could just see something of God, I would believe. Well, in the tribulation, guess what? They see the power of God and they don't believe for the most part. In the kingdom age, even then, where everything is right and not just invisible is God like in the Garden of Eden, but rather visible and physical, reigning and ruling on Jerusalem, again there's a rebellion. What's God saying? He's saying, play it all out. And the conclusion of the Bible is this. Nothing works apart from your receiving my Son, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior and Lord. That's the whole deal. So here's where people get embarrassed about the Bible. Well, they came knocking on my door Saturday, and they said, look here, in Revelation, there's 144,000 that are chosen, and it's right here in chapter 7 of Revelation, and they claim that I can be part of that group. And I said, no, I go to Applegate, and they said, oh, yeah. What do you do? Are you ashamed? You will be if you don't rightly divide the word and say, listen, Mr. J.W., you need to understand something. That section of Scripture deals with the era, the dispensation that is going to take place yet in the future in the time of the tribulation. Somebody else comes and says, you guys shouldn't be worshiping on Sunday. You should be worshiping on the Sabbath day. Doesn't the Word say to keep the Sabbath day? And they'll point to the Old Testament passage. You got to say, wait a minute, hold on, my friend. If you're going to keep the Sabbath day in that way, in that old dispensation of the law, the Bible also says on the Sabbath day you cannot travel over 100 yards. So by driving to your Sabbath school on Saturday, if you're going over 100 yards, you are in violation. And it says you're not to kindle a fire. So when you start the ignition on your car and the spark plugs fire up, you are in violation, you see. You're violating, but the point of it all is this. That's a different dispensation, a different era. That was in the era of the law to show people that rules and regulations cannot be kept. You're just as wrong saying keep the Sabbath day as the guy who says, here, have a toke of marijuana because all things are good according to Genesis chapter 1. Well, wait a minute. You're not rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a flow. It's an unfolding drama. You got to see the whole sweeping picture. That's why Paul said to Timothy, study. That's why we study in the fellowship family. You study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you say, hey, don't take what is the future and apply it to your organization from Brooklyn as the Watchtower Society or the Jehovah Witnesses do. Don't reach into the past and take out that which has already come to a conclusion as the Adventists sometimes do. You say you got to rightly divide this. There's a beautiful pattern and logic to it. Now before we go, and I'm almost done, I want you to know something here as we close this session. I've only scratched the surface of this discussion, but hopefully it will cause you to begin to read the scriptures with an awareness of where you're reading is in what time frame, what act, what stanza, what dispensation. And you can say, yeah, here's the purpose for that dispensation. It's to accomplish this agenda that man might then see ultimately he needs to be saved by Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose, you see. But we must be those who not only rightly divide the word, but the word needs to rightly divide us. What do you mean? Jot down in your notes Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder what? Soul and spirit. You've been patient today, and I commend you, but you need to hear this. This is really important. It's one thing to rightly divide the word, and you should, or you'll be ashamed by cults and groups and people that are all mixed up about what the Bible really says. But you can rightly divide the word and miss the point. You see, the word has got to divide you. The word of God is living and powerful, dividing asunder soul and spirit. What is that? The soul is your mind. The soul is your mind, your emotions, and your will. It's your intellect. It's what relates to people. The body is what relates to the material, the physical. I touch, I feel with my body. My body is material. The soul is people. The spirit is eternal. It's what relates to God, who is spirit. It's what's going to live forever. The soul and the spirit need to be divided. How? You can rightly divide the word in your mind. You can have the theology down in your head. And you can have all of the points, the 8 points of dispensationalism down pat. And you can have all your points in place and end up being like a porcupine. Many fine points, but impossible to touch. You can be a cactus with all your fine points, but dry. You can have it all down. If it's only in the soul, which is your mind, the word of God needs to divide soul and spirit. It's got to not only be in your mind, but it's got to touch your heart. There's got to be that heart stuff. When I study the word, when I'm going through the word, the key is for the word to go through me. It's not just going through the word academically, and this is where so many seminaries blow it. They go through the word, but the word does not go through the men. It's in the soul, but it hasn't touched the spirit. The word of God is living and powerful, dividing soul and spirit, Hebrews chapter 4. Well, John, how do I know when that happens? Last passage and then we're done. Turn to the book of Revelation, would you please? How do I know when the word is dividing me, even as I am dividing the word rightly? Revelation chapter 10. The angel comes in verse 1. The mighty angel who, for lack of time, just Trust me on this. It's referring to and talking about the ultimate angel messenger, Jesus Christ. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was round about his head. His face shined as the sun. His feet were pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth. He cried with a loud voice, verse 3, as a lion that roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Here is Jesus Christ coming back, shining as the sun, controlling land and sea. Rainbow round about his head, as described in Revelation chapter 4 previously. Roaring with authority as a lion, for he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, you see. It is Jesus with a book in his hand. Now watch what happens. He has this book in his hand. Verse 8, and the voice which I, John, heard from heaven spoke unto me, saying, go and take the book which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. Verse 9, I went to the angel and said, give me the book. And he said, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. It shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. But as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Take the book that's in the hand of the angel. Devour it. We talk about that today. We say, man, I ate it up. Take the book, devour it, eat it up. And what happens? In my mouth it was sweetness. But in my belly it was bitter. How do I know when the Word of God is really doing its work? When I study Bible prophecy, it's sweetness. When I study theology, it's sweetness. Ah, oh, that's sweet. I like it. Heaven, man! But I know it really does its work when it goes deep within me and suddenly there's feelings of bitterness, brokenness, concern and compassion saying, if we're going to heaven, that means that my neighbor down the street who doesn't know him is going to hell unless he or she finds Jesus Christ. If this be true, if there is only one way, sweetness, Lord, that means I have an obligation, a need to live my life sharing that truth with others who are confused. Sweetness to my mouth, bitter to my belly. That means it's not just a mind game. We don't just come and sit and say, oh, cool. But rather we say, it's wonderful, but now here's what I must do. There's a rumbling in my stomach. There's got to be an action. My stomach is in knots. I'm churning. I've got to see this thing worked out. That's when you know that the Word is having its effect, when it simply does not titillate your curiosity, but it motivates you to ministry, to service, to prayer, to love. That's when you know that the Word has done its dividing work in your life. You're rightly dividing the Word so that you need not be ashamed. Good. And the Word is rightly dividing you when it's not just soul, but it's spirit. It not only enlightens you soulically, but it motivates you spiritually to where your belly is churning. You got to do something, man. That's the key. My prayer for you and us as the Applegate family, Lord, help us to be workmen, rightly dividing the Word, not ashamed. And then, Lord, let your Word divide us. May we not just be head Christians who come once a week and sit there and go our way as though nothing matters. But may we say, Lord, if this be true, sweetness to my mouth. But Lord, it causes me to respond and react practically. I've got to do something with this. I can't just go my way as though nothing matters. It's too important. Well, Father, I pray that we might be those who truly are not confused by the cults, confused by people that ask us questions, but that we might be able to show them the unfolding of the drama of redemption. And I pray, Father, that you would just really bless us as we study. I thank you for those that are coming out, Lord, on Monday night and Wednesday nights and to the retreats and so many opportunities to really get into the meat of the Word. And I pray that that would just increase, that our appetite, Lord, for your word would expand. And I pray, Father, that your word would do its work in dividing soul and spirit, that it would cause a rumbling in our belly, that it would motivate and move us, Lord, into service for you and prayer. Oh, Father, may your word really do its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.